Jesus be the centre. Bilema Agbarubara and James Anang are now going to read to us first from Matthew's Gospel and then from 1 Peter.
Our first reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, starting at verse 16. I'm reading from the Good News Bible, and in my Bible it's on page 44. Jesus appears to his disciples. The 11 disciples went to the hill in Galilee where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, even though some of them doubted. Jesus drew near and said to them, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I will be with you always, to the end of the age."
And the second reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3. We're reading from verse 1 through to 16. In the same way, your wives must submit to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe God's word, your conduct will win them over to believe. It will not be necessary for you to say a word, because they will see how pure and reverent your conduct is. You should not use outward aids to make yourselves beautiful, such as the way you do your hair, or the jewelry you put on, or the dresses you wear. Instead, your beauty should consist of your true inner self, the ageless beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of the greatest value in God's sight. For the devout women of the past, who placed their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful by submitting to their husbands. Sarah was like that. She obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are now her daughters if you do good and are not afraid of anything. In the same way, you husbands must live with your wives with the proper understanding that they are the weaker sex. Treat them with respect, because they also will receive, together with you, God's gift of life. Do this so that nothing will interfere with your prayers. To conclude, you must all have the same attitude and the same feelings. Love one another as brothers, and be kind and humble with one another. Do not pay back evil with evil or cursing with cursing. Instead, pay back with blessing, because a blessing is what God promised to give you when he called you. As the scripture says, whoever wants to enjoy life and wishes to see good times must keep from speaking evil and stop telling lies. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must strive for peace with all heart. For the Lord watches over the righteous and listens to their prayers, but he opposes those who do evil. Who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, how happy you are. Do not be afraid of anyone, and do not worry, but have reverence for Christ in your hearts, and honor him as Lord. Be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the hope you have in him. But do it with gentleness and respect. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are insulted, those who speak evil of your good conduct as followers of Christ will be ashamed of what they say. This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path." And Father, we come to receive direction and wisdom. Help us to see how you would live our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before he died, Conrad Hilton, the founder of the international chain of luxury hotels, was asked if he had any last words of wisdom to say. And he replied, "Leave the shower curtain on the inside of the tub." The last words of Marie Antoinette, the wife of King Louis XVI of France, were similarly unimpressive. As she approached the guillotine, she accidentally stepped on the foot of her executioner. And consequently, her last words recorded for posterity were, "Excuse me, sir." And Lady Nancy Astor, the first woman MP in our country, spoke her last words when on her deathbed, she awoke to find herself surrounded by her family. And she asked, "Am I dying or is this my birthday?" And the last words of Jesus? Well, it just depends at what stage Jesus said his last words. But his very last words, as he was about to ascend to his Father, were these: "Go and make disciples of all nations." Or according to Luke, "You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The wording may be slightly different, but the thrust was the same. Jesus left his followers with a task to fulfill, the task of telling others. And down through the centuries, the church has got on with that task with great success and enthusiasm, with the result that billions of people today, literally billions, are gathering together to worship God and to praise him for sending his son Jesus. In an 8 days' time, I'm off to China, and I'm looking forward to that. Did you know that at the beginning of the Cultural Revolution in 1966, there were 800,000 Christians in China? Mao did his best to suppress the Christian church. But when he stood down 10 years later, in 1976, instead of there being 800,000, there were 2 million. And we said, "Wonderful." But today, we're not sure whether there are 120 million or 180 million Christians in China. Well over a tenth of the population are Christians. True, here in the UK, we've not been quite so successful. Indeed, in the last century or so, we've experienced enormous decline. But don't let the papers kid you. All is not gloom and doom. Did you know that the nearer you are to London, the more likely your local church is to be thriving? Did you know that in the London Anglican Diocese, in the last 5 years, church going has gone up by 70%? Oh yes, we need to do better. We need to do better if we're going to be effective in our task of telling others of Jesus. But the question is, how? Now, it's through that lens that I want us to look at 1 Peter 3. Those of you who are regulars here will know that this term we've been looking at the letter of Peter. And it seems to me that we can sum up the message of his third chapter in two words. Listen to it, ladies and gents. Be attractive. Yes, if we want to win people for Jesus, then we need to be attractive. We need to be the kind of people that others would love to be. Oh, wow. Looking around at you now. First of all, wives, be attractive. Peter begins the chapter by addressing a group of Christian women of the church whose husbands didn't share their faith. And essentially, Peter says, don't nag your husbands to come to church. Instead, as it were, he says, attract them to church by the kind of lives you lead. Literally, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, your conduct will win them over. I shall never forget the day when our eldest grandchild was born. We'd gone horse racing at Newmarket, or rather, we'd gone to see the horse racing. Don't get me wrong, we're not really into gambling. Indeed, every horse I mentally backed lost. Anyway, the next day, we went to see this new granddaughter, Jemima. Now, forgive me, everybody else, but I think Jemima is a wonderful name. It's actually a Bible name. And do you know where it's found? It's found in the book of Job. Jemima was one of the three daughters of Job, and these three daughters, the scripture tells us, were the three most beautiful women in all the earth. So there I was, in Hackney, of all places, telling the African nurse looking after Jemima what the name Jemima meant. But she knew her Bible, and she reminded me that the Bible places more worth on inner beauty. And that's precisely what Peter is saying here. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. He says, instead of paying a small fortune on beauty parlors and on designer dresses, your beauty should consist of your true inner self, the ageless beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of the greatest value in God's sight. You see, ladies, you can't win your husbands to Christ by nagging them. Nobody was ever nagged into the kingdom. You can only win by attracting them, by demonstrating to them and the lives you lead the difference that Jesus makes. But of course, it's not just ladies who are to be attractive, but also churches. And from husbands and wives, Peter turns to talk to the churches to which he's writing. We know from his opening greeting in chapter 1 that he was writing to churches in modern Turkey. And to them, he says, as it were, instead of trying to impose your beliefs on others, attract them by the kind of lives you lead. Verse 16, what counts, he says, is good conduct. The very word he uses of wives, he now uses of Christians. Let's be honest. There are sadly churches that repel rather than attract. One reason why 15 years ago we agreed to redevelop our premises was that we recognized that our building was off-putting. People are not attracted to Christ when the building is dark and gloomy, when the pews are uncomfortable, when all the fixtures and fittings speak of the past. And so we found ourselves spending £2 million to ensure that we had a facility fit for mission in the 21st century. Buildings are important. And yet, of course, buildings just by themselves will not attract people to faith. And what counts is the quality of the fellowship, the quality of people's lives. And in particular, Peter says, if churches are going to attract others, they need to have the following five characteristics. Verse 8 of chapter 3, where Peter says, you must all have the same attitude and the same feelings. Love one another as brothers and sisters and be kind and humble with one another. Let me unpack this verse, which speaks of this attractive lifestyle. First of all, says Peter, you must all have the same attitude. Now, please, by this, Peter is not saying that we should all read the Daily Mail, that we should all enjoy the same music, all vote for the same party, all watch for the same TV program. If we all did that, we'd be a bunch of clones, and that would be appalling. No, what he's essentially saying is this, let harmony reign. Now, in music, as you know, harmony is when different notes come together to make a pleasant sound. Or put negatively, Peter is saying, let there be no discord. Churches where people argue with one another repel. Where people have the same attitude, they attract. Second characteristic, you must all have the same feelings. Literally, you must all be sympathetic. The feelings of which Peter writes are feelings of sympathy for others in need. It is churches that care for the weak and vulnerable that attract. Churches which are all wrapped up with self repel. Thirdly, says Peter, love one another as brothers and sisters. Did you hear of the church that was Gothic in architecture, Arctic in temperature, where the deacons walked up and down the aisles like polar bears? A church that is cold repels. A church that is warm and welcoming attracts. Fourthly, says Peter, be kind. Literally saying, have healthy bowels. No, this isn't an advert for Allbran. Remember that in the first century, the affections were thought not to be in the heart, but in the bowels. So when in the Gospels we read that Jesus had compassion on people, literally it was that his bowels moved. I can remember the time when my bowels moved when I was standing outside the headmaster's study, but that was something else. But what Peter is really saying is, be kind, be compassionate, be tender-hearted. Legalism in any church repels. Kindness, tenderness attracts. Fifthly, Peter says, be humble with one another. You may not believe this, but in the latest commentary on 1 Peter, the commentator suggests that Peter is picking up a smear word and giving it a positive meaning. Be humble with one another. In the ancient world, humility was not a virtue. Humble people who didn't brag about themselves and their exploits were regarded as wimps without spunk. And sadly, in our world, all too often, the people who seem to make it in life are those who play games of one-upmanship. But let's be honest, in the end, one-upmanship repels. Modesty, humility, which values the worth of others, is what attracts. So it's not just wives who need to be attractive, it is churches who need to be attractive. And since we're in the context of a day when we are blessing children, let's remind ourselves too that thirdly, parents need to be attractive. Yes, I know that nowhere does Peter in this letter talk about children and parents, but nonetheless, it's worth making the point that children from Christian homes also need to be attracted to Jesus. And sadly, there have been times when children from Christian homes have been repelled because of what they have seen of their parents. Thank God, children from Christian homes often find it natural to believe in God's love for them. But that belief needs to be confirmed by what they see of God's love in their homes. I mean, just look at verse 9 of chapter 3 and apply it to your home rather than to the church. Do not pay back evil with evil or cursing with cursing. Instead, pay back with a blessing. You know, if children are going to believe in a God who forgives and blesses, then they need to see those same attributes in their parents. My friends, homes where there is backbiting and constant criticism will repel children from believing in a God of love. But homes where relationships are marked by positivity and peacemaking will attract. So whoever we are, if we are Christ's, we have a responsibility to attract. To attract in the sense that others will begin to wonder why our lives are different from others. Does your life give food for thought to others? You see, that's what Peter has in mind when in verses 15 to 16 of chapter 3 he writes, be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the hope you have in you, but do so with gentleness and respect. Do notice, Peter doesn't say, be ready at all times to take the initiative in sharing your faith, but rather, be ready at all times to explain. to answer. Peter presumes that if we are living truly Christian lives, then people will automatically ask, why? What is it that makes you tick? What is it that makes you different? What is it about the Christian faith that makes you live the kind of life you're leading? One of the very best books on evangelism I know is by a guy called Graham Tomlin. The title is The Provocative Church. And there the author writes, unless there is something about church or Christians or Christian faith that intrigues, provokes, or entices, then all the evangelism of the world will fall on deaf ears. If churches cannot convey a sense of reality, then all our sense of truth will count for nothing. Unless someone wants to hear, there's no point in shouting louder. Churches need to become provocative, arresting places which make the searcher, the casual visitor, want to come back for more. And he goes on, is our church just another little club for like-minded people who happen to enjoy singing religious emotion and sermons? Or is there anything in the life and worship of our church that would make an outsider looking in want to have what we have? You know, I would love to think that when people come to Central Baptist Church, they ask themselves the question, what is it about this church? When people come for a secular event, for instance, I'd love them to say, what is it that's so special about God that these people have given so generously of their time and of their money? And I love to think that people who don't normally come to church but nonetheless find themselves here on a Sunday might ask, what is it that causes people here to be so open and welcoming? But again, it's not just church as church, but it's also you and me as individuals. We too are called to be provocative. Provocative not in what we wear, not even in the things that we say, but in the way in which we live our lives. You know, our values, expressed in the way in which we live at home or the way in which we live at work, should provoke others to find out more. Yes, of course, there comes a stage when we need to speak. As Peter says, we must be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the hope that you have in you. Yes, each one of us needs to be able to explain what Christianity is all about. For as Alistair McGrath, an Oxford theologian, has rightly said, most people have very confused understandings of what Christianity is about. They don't reject Christianity because they've given it careful consideration and decided it is wrong. In most cases, they encounter a caricature of Christianity and reject that instead. And may I say, if you find it difficult to explain, there is one simple thing you can do. You can simply say, why don't you come along with me to Alpha, to the Alpha course, where along with good food, there's an opportunity to explain what Christian believing is all about. Yes, there is a place for telling others about Jesus, but there is no place for imposing Jesus upon others. Rather, we should attract others by the kind of lives we lead. We should provoke others to ask why. It has been said, a saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. Let me say that again. A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. Does your life? Does mine make it easier for others to believe in God? How attractive, how provocative are we? God wants us to be attractive. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus and for the amazing difference he's made to our lives. Help us, by the way we live our lives, to whet the appetite of our contemporaries to discover more, to discover indeed the difference that Jesus can make to them. In his name we pray. Amen.